Thank you, Brother JB, and welcome everybody to Line Breaking of Bread. Glad everyone can join us. Today, tonight, review our, and we'll be looking at Psalm 78, as you may have guessed, and obviously not a verse by verse look, as we wouldn't have the time to, but there are definitely some lessons we can pull out of exhortational value from Psalm 78. Beginning of Psalm 78 is a maskil of Asaph. You may wonder what that means. Well, maskil of Asaph means poem of the scribe or musician. The maskil means the poet, and Asaph is a scribe or musician. So David here, probably using his secretary or his scribe, as they did in those days, is writing these words as the poet and the musician of Israel. Here we see David pleads for his people of Israel to listen to the direction of the psalm. He tells them that these are surely going to be difficult things that he has to say, but all the same they need to hear them. From the start of the chapter to verse 6, David tells us that this psalm was not just meant to be heard by the current generation, but it would pass down through the generations. This was important to David, as he knew that even if this wicked generation of Israel did not listen, at least the Israel to come would. The generation to come would surely get to know the blessings and wonders of God by the power he extols. Going on in verse 7 and 8, it also tells us that from these good truths that the later generations of Israel would learn to trust God completely once again. They would not be like their wicked fathers and their forefathers, but rather that were rebellious and stubborn at all. Rather, quite the opposite. And then at the end of verse 8, it ends with quite a poignant comment, really. It says, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. The words hearts and spirits here mean mind and breath, respectively, meaning that Israel's inner person or mind was never established in God, and their breath or bodies were not confirmed in God's ways. So Israel here never converted their inner beings, so therefore their outer beings or their carnal desires were never interested in following our dear Heavenly Father. So indeed, also my friends, that we must always be careful to keep our minds and our hearts in deep connection with God's ways, or our earthly bodies and desires shall become like Israel's did, in that Israel was seeking only the comforts of Egypt. And we know how materialistic and shallow they were, my friends. In verse 9 to 16 of Psalm 78, it reminds us, and especially Israel, of what the Lord God had done for them. It tells us of the time when Ephraim, who were renowned to be great warriors of the mountain country, turned back in the great day of battle. They did not put their trust in God, and because of this, indirectly, the Ark of the Covenant was removed from Israel. Then God tells us of some of the amazing miracles he did for his people from captivity onwards. The things that Israel had forgotten that were seen directly by their very own fathers or grandmothers. Just simple, you know, everyday things, of course, like rescuing Israel from Egypt via a great sea that split in two, so that all Israel could walk on land through these waters. He guided them by a cloud and a pillar of fire, of course, in the sky. Then all he did was split a rock so that rivers gushed out from the depths of the earth. You know, just simple everyday acts like these, of course. Obviously, my friends, you can see that I'm being rather sarcastic. One of these feats alone would make headlines forever and a day. But as far as all of these many miracles together, I don't think they would ever be forgotten. It's hard to believe they could. Just as a side note also, on this points before that was made, I'd like to digress. You don't have to turn it off if you don't want to. It might take too much time. But I'd like to digress to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 6 to 7. You can turn it up at your pleasure if you like, but it doesn't need to be done. It's 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 6 to 11. And I'll just be reading them out of the notes here. But so it reads in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 6 to 11. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" "They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." "Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 footmen. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, this is just a little picture in the past that, of course, David is referring to. And it's quite poignant to this the points we were making before. I think in this passage alone, the amount of irony and absurdity is well nigh overflowing. We have the wicked enemies of Israel scared stiff and in awe of the Ark of God within Israel's camp. Our God is then elevated even further by the fact that the Philistines remember this same God as being the one that was powerful enough to send plagues on Egypt. So these pagan enemies of Israel recognize this feared God of Israel. Then these Philistines get the wind up them, so to speak, and not wanting to become Israel's slaves, what do? They go forth and obliterate the Israel army and capture the precious Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, it is not often we see great enemies of God having more respect for God than his own people, but it sure is here. In fact, God uses this as poetic justice, as we see, that Israel, because of their lack of faith, have a great icon of faith stolen from them after a sound beating. This really does show, my friends, how God works in the world, at that time as well as now. How God will often use an enemy or something rather objectionable in our life to teach us a lesson. How that God chastens those he loves. He uses irony and even the Canaanite type of adversity to show us where we went wrong. This is very hard to praise God for this, I know, but we must, my friends. This is God loving us so much, he has to use every means possible to bring us home to him. In verse 17 to 31, we have the episode, of course, of the manna and quail. We see here David is reminding Israel again of what God had done for them, and what Israel had not done for God. Israel, in a nasty and churlish way, told God, look, oh, we might be good enough to get, you know, water from a rock, but you couldn't provide us with any meat, could you, God? Israel was being childish and rude to the extreme. All for what? Well, verse 18 tells us. Psalm 78 verse 18 says, they willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. The word craved here means for their desire, lust, or self. So not only were they inadvertently demanding of God and cynical to their toes, but they wanted the meat just to fulfill the lusts of their bodies. Don't forget that God provided previously for Israel, in miraculous circumstances, the manna bread also. But then sometime later, Israel decided, well, this was not good enough, and they wanted meat. They demanded meat. These current verses in Psalms combine these two different events, so the lessons are easier for us to see here. So anyway, God opens up the heavens for the manna and also for the quail that fed them. But in God-like justice, he made sure Israel's tantrums came back to bite them. God covered the entire camp as far as a day's journey by foot with quail from the heavens. And not only did he cover the ground with quail, but he covered it 3 foot thick. To me, that's a heck of a lot of quail, if you ask me. And of course, no sooner were all Israel engorged with the demands of their lusts, they were dealt their punishment again with a plague. We might think that Israel's sins, thousands of years previous, have nothing to do with us, my friends. But I very much think that it does. How do we cry to God for what we want when we need it? How often has he always provided for us when times are hard? He gives us so much food, we can vary our diet every hour if we wish. He provides shelter and security to most of us. Do we turn to God and tell him off for not giving us enough of what we think we need? Do we honestly understand what we need? Does God know more about our needs than us? I think if we are honest, we will know the answers to these questions already. Our spiritual diet is like the Israelites, but of course, in a good way. God gives us the bread of the mighty, which manna means mighty, so it's called the bread of the mighty, when we need it. And then the meat of the word, when we need that. He gives us varied sustenance for our spiritual growth. Therefore, we must never forget to thank God for this too. In verse 32 to 39, God tells us a very personal story, I believe, a story of a loving, dejected father who tries every way he can to please his child, but keeps getting hurt. God did everything he could to help them, but Israel was stubborn and kept paining their father. Verse 34 to 37 tells us of the fickle story. Psalm 78, 34 to 37. It reads, whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God most high was their redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. God knows all. And he certainly sees all, my friends. This is something we know. So not only did God No Israel was using flattery and deception to get what they wanted. God knew that they would do it. He knows the end from the beginning. The beginning from the end. And he knew that he would suffer dearly at the behest of Israel, his child's antics. Israel's heart was not with God, and they had forgotten the promise they had made to God, to love and follow him as their father. This was the covenant that had been made in the days of Solomon and beyond. I think verse 38 and 39, the next verse, are a real tearjerker. A reminder that our great Lord and Master of the heavens and earth can feel the pain and suffering we all feel when we are hurt or rejected. The only difference is God always did everything right, and we certainly don't. It reads Psalm 78, 38 to 39. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. God knew they deserved to be wiped out as a nation, but he didn't do it. He forgave them and restrained his great hand of destruction. Israel deserved nothing but eternal obliteration and destruction, but God's love prevailed. We might think, why, oh, why did he do it? Why did God act like this? Why did this great God of ours put up with such antics of lust and selfishness, causing such rejection and pain? Well, the answer, of course, is in what we just read. Simply in the very next verse, verse 39, of course, he says, he remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. God knows our very natures, my friends. He understands it even more now through Christ-like insight, the insight that his Son, Jesus Christ, experienced. God knows that Israel was just flesh, here today, but gone tomorrow. He doesn't excuse human nature, but he does forgive it, and he does allow for it. So, my friends, how much more is this a lesson for us? That God knows he will be hurt by our tantrums, however they come across. He knows we will always fall away from the right path, no matter how hard we try to stay on it. But God loves us because we try. He loves us because we have to try. That as failing, dying creatures, we won't give up because God doesn't give up. Truly, this insight into the loving kindness of God's nature is earth-shaking. What a marvelous God, and what a marvelous encouragement we can glean from just this one verse. Verse 40 to verse 51 tells of the actual Exodus, of course, the direct and miraculous coming out from Egypt, the plagues and signs that were demonstrated to all for Israel's sake and to glorify God. And verse 52 to 55 once again reminds us of God's love in action, which, as we know, love is action and action is love. Psalm 78, 52 to 55. But he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them safely, so they were unafraid. But the sea engulfed their enemies. Thus he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken. He drove out nations before them and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. This really is a wonderful lesson in mercy and care. We also can see God's hand in our lives too. That if God, who was so willingly rejected and scorned by a nation, was still able to love and care for Israel, if he could do that, how much more then for us? How much more is God able to be our shepherd in Christ? Through Christ, his Son, we are led. God engulfs the adversaries around us so we can follow him even more, so we can learn more about him. Of course, and we know currently God is actively right now in the Middle East, leading us spiritually and soon physically into the promised land. He will drive out the wicked nations, and we, not just Israel, but we as part of spiritual Israel, will inherit the promised land. What a marvelous hope we have. Verse 56 to 64 reiterates once again the story of God's mercy and Israel's rebelliousness. Israel continually put God to the test and made God jealous with their pagan idols. God abandoned the tabernacle and let the ark be taken into captivity, as we read, of course, earlier in Samuel. Then it says God was angry with his inheritance. God was angry with his inheritance. This almost sounds like a prediction, doesn't it? To be angry with your own inheritance. But God was punishing the nation that would inherit directly from him. They had to be chastened. They had to be chastened for their own good. God was not going to give up. He made a covenant with Israel, and he still has one. A covenant that now includes us. Of course, we seem to follow this whole chapter up until here, quite sadly in a way, don't we? The wickedness of Israel and the rejection of our Heavenly Father. All rather somber. But wait, would the great musician and poet leave us just hanging there? Oh no, no, David wouldn't do that. For verse 65 to the end reads quite differently. Psalm 78, 65 to 72. Then the Lord awoke as from a sleep, as a man wakes from the stupor of wine. He beat back his enemies. He put them to everlasting shame. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth he established forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. So we see here David finishes it off again with a real bang, a real turn of emotion. God himself is likened to a drunken man waking out of a stupor. Now, I think here David would be one of the very, very few that could get away with this, with relating the great God of heavens and earth to a drunkard with a bad hangover. But nevertheless, God in this psalm has woken abruptly into action. He tells us he will now reject living in tents and find his dwelling in Judah, in none other than Mount Zion, or modern-day Jerusalem. God built this sanctuary to last forever, and pulled out a meager shepherd boy to shepherd God's people from this place. Of course, this is David as Israel's shepherd. Importantly, the lineage of David, of course, meaning Christ. So David's line was forever to be set up ruling from Jerusalem. David then finishes off with a modest explanation of himself as we read. But being a man after God's own heart, this is completely excusable, for David did indeed lead Israel with amazing integrity and unbelievable understanding. Well, my friends, this has been a long chapter, and a lot of content was skipped and summarized, obviously for time constraints. But nonetheless, we can glean a lot, I believe, from what we have read. The amazing scriptures of God doesn't cease to amaze us. So what are the direct lessons we can take with us to the emblems now and beyond? Well, of course, we must remember to keep our hearts and therefore our bodies satisfied with spiritual food. We must look into our conscience for the emblems and beyond. We should realize that God works miracles every day for us. We might not see a big commotion like Israel did, but he works through other people and events. God also uses adverse people or events to teach us the lessons we need to grow. Why does God do this? Why does it hurt? God does this because he loves us. We must remember that God knows what we need better than we do ourselves. So generally, if it happens, we can be assured that we needed it. We also must remember to thank God for the spiritual food he gives us, whether it be the light, spiritual manna, or the heavy spiritual meat. Both are good. Both are good for us at different times. If we think we can deceive God by our actions, no matter how small they are, we are really only deceiving ourselves. Let us be honest with God as well as being honest with ourselves. God understands our nature, but he doesn't excuse it automatically. We are here to remember how he has forgiven us through Christ. He loves us because we try so hard. Let us never quit on God, as he never, ever quits on us. God is actively sheltering us now from our enemies, whether physical or spiritual. He is also actively leading us into the promised land for our inheritance as part of spiritual Israel. Final point, my friends, I would like to make into this talk. The final point, of course, alongside the previous, is the most important. And this, of course, is to do with our lineage. The lineage spoken of at the end of Psalm 78. The lineage we have been baptized into, the family we have joined and are to remember and celebrate in these emblems, that as God woke from his drunkenness, we are reborn into activity. For we don't just sit and remember these emblems, we don't just sit, but we are taking them on the run. We are running together, holding hands and helping those up who have fallen. For we have an inheritance that is gifted to us. So, my friends, brethren and sisters, let us eat and drink with thanksgiving and much adoration. For God our Father and God, our love.